Let's be candid. Some of you here tonight don't understand what all the fuss is about, or aren't sure that Jesus, whoever he was, is worthy of all this. Perhaps you're here out of some sense of tradition or childhood nostalgia. Perhaps you're here to pacify a relative or a spouse. Perhaps you're curious, skeptical, jaded, cynical. I understand that. I understand that. First, I'm glad you're here. You're welcome here. Second, I want to invite you to listen tonight with a willingness to hear what the Lord might be saying to you. I'm going to do my best to try to remind us all of the wonder of this night, why we celebrate, and who we praise. Before we do that, though, let me invite you again to pray with me. Eternal God, we give you thanks for your word. Calm our distraught hearts. Focus our distracted minds so that we can hear what it is that you have said. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the promised Messiah. Amen. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and I invite you to listen to the word of the Lord. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God has spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance and glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Reading this passage around Christmas reminds me of solar system shoebox dioramas. Did you make one of these in elementary school? I did. You spray paint the inside of the shoebox black, and you had some white out dots in the background for other galaxies or stars. And then you hang different size balls, styrofoam balls, that represent the different planets. Now, there were 9 when I made it. Sorry, Pluto. It's crazy to think that a shoebox diorama adequately captures something as unfathomably grand and majestic as planet Jupiter, for example. You know, the mass of Jupiter is 2.5 times the mass of all the other planets combined. That red star up there, the great red spot alone, that is as large as Earth itself. So this kind of scale, this kind of scope, is really beyond our comprehension, and yet we decoratively paint a styrofoam ball and hang it in our attempt to display some kind of grandeur in a way that we can understand. Nativity scenes are like that. This passage reminds us that the tiny porcelain baby, delicately laying on straw, bracketed by adoring parents, is someone of staggering majesty and glory. That's something of which we can never lose sight. This passage is setting that out for us in very clear, very bold ways, showing us the uniqueness of who Jesus Christ is. There's a lot going on even in those first few verses that we read. There's an English theologian in the 17th century named John Owen, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews. The entire commentary was 7 volumes long. And he wrote 84 pages, tightly packed prose on the first 2 verses. And at the end of it, he said, "I haven't even scratched the surface." So we're not going to be able to get into all of that here tonight. But I hope you heard some of the ways that Jesus was described here. He's called the Son of God and the heir of all things. Son of God and the heir of all things. This is one of the most basic building blocks of Christian faith. We believe in one God in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was a time before Jesus Christ was incarnate, before he took on flesh, being born into this world, but there was never a time, when the eternal Son of God did not exist. John's Gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to the Son. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. He's called the heir of all things, the rightful Lord over the cosmos. He is the one through whom God created the world. Jesus, the very Word of God. Now, Genesis tells us that in the beginning, God spoke the universe into existence. It was through Jesus Christ, by the agency of the Spirit, that the Father created all things, through whom God also created the world. Should it surprise us? If this is the one through whom God created the world, that he's able to take some bread and fish and feed a crowd, that he's able to walk on water, that he's able to heal the sick, even raise the dead, that he's able to speak, and a raging sea listens to him. He's the one through whom God created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his being. Often in Scripture, the glory of God is described or depicted as light going forth. And here we are told Jesus himself is that very light. He is the radiance. He is the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. It's a way to indicate that there's no separation. There's nothing different, in a way, in terms of their divinity between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. That's why Jesus could say in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. He could say in John chapter 14, if anybody has seen me, well, you've seen the Father. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Now, this is a place where we are butting up against the limits of human language and understanding. We're never going to be able to say exactly what this is. It's beyond us, and yet there is an idea that is very clear here, the idea that Jesus Christ is not some lesser or diluted or unfocused and incomplete portrait of God. We're also told that he is the image of the invisible God, radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. It also says here that he is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. I speak, and half the time my dog doesn't even respond to me. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. God didn't just create the universe, line it up, give it a sufficient battery charge, step back and let go, no further involvement. We're told here that without Jesus, without the Son of God, nothing would even exist. Passages like this is something we need to spend time with around this season, because it starts to give us a way that we should look at incarnation. Jesus taking on flesh, being born among us. We start to see who this is. Now, the birth of any baby is special. The birth of any baby is a special and wonderful thing. The whole point of Christmas is not just to celebrate the birth of a baby, but to marvel at who it is that was born. So when John's gospel talks about the Word, a little while later goes on to say, and that Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. That this Jesus, entered fully into the human condition. Scripture says that he got hungry and thirsty. There were times he was tired. His mother would have fed him and clothed him and changed him. He laughed. He wept. He was made like us in every way except without sin. And this Jesus, willingly humbled himself to become a servant, living modestly, working with his hands, eating simple meals, spending time with the outcasts and the unclean. It's an amazing life on its own, and yet it becomes what it truly is when we see who did these things. This is the one who came down to us. And he came to do something. He came specifically to accomplish things. He came to reveal God to us. He came to deliver us from sin and death. And he came to inaugurate his kingdom. These are also things all set forth before us in this very passage here. What this Jesus came to do. Not too long ago, I had lunch with a friend of mine, and although I know the name of the company where he works, I'd be hard-pressed to tell you exactly what he does for them. I have a general sense, but I get pretty fuzzy on the details. Is this how you feel about Jesus Christ? I have a sort of general sense of what he does, but don't get pressed for any specifics. I know some people call him Lord and Savior, but why? Why would they do that? What has he done? You see that here. And the work of Jesus Christ is intimately connected to the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he has done depends entirely on who he is. He's the only one that can do these things. And one of the ways that we refer to the work of Jesus office like drab cubicle or colorful Google workplace. Office is a function, it's a role. And scripture says that Jesus has three of them, three primary ones he has, and there again, they're all right here. His prophet, his priest, and his king. He's the prophet, meaning the spokesperson. The prophet is someone who revealed the will of God. It's not just about predicting the future. A prophet is someone who revealed the will of God, who announced God's demands, his promises. And in the beginning here in verse 1, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Throughout the Old Testament, there were many who came. God gave them something to say to his people. With Jesus, though, something entirely different is at hand. It says here, now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's not just relaying a message that was given to him. He is the message. He is the very word of God. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And in Scripture, that phrase, last days, is a way to refer to all of the time between Jesus' resurrection and his return. It's a long period of time, to be certain, but in the entire scope of the history of the cosmos, it's the last time. So in these days, he said he's spoken to us by his Son. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God's will is for your life, if you want to know what God has done for you, this is where we turn. Not just the red letters in Scripture, but all of it. There is an unbreakable link between Jesus Christ and Scripture. He is the proclaimer and the proclaimed. He's the prophet. He's also the priest. Verse 3 says this, at the end of verse 3, after making purification for sins. Now the phrase there is referring to his priestly work. And many of us don't use the word priest very often. In the Protestant church, after all, we have ministers or pastors. So maybe you are unfamiliar with that, or even uncertain about why we call Jesus a priest. He is. Here's why. Priests represented the people before God, and God to the people. They were mediators. They offered sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people. They provide access to God. And all the ones in the Old Testament were just preachers, really. Jesus is the one who does this in a way that only he can. He's a perfect priest. He's offered a perfect sacrifice himself. He's made purification for sins. He's dealt finally and fully with them. And he lives now to intercede for us. He's a priest. He's also king. Right after that it says, having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Being, especially in ancient culture, being seated like that was a sign of royalty. It was a status showing that this person has royal authority. And in a lot of cultures, both ancient and modern, there are people who will gain a place of authority then declare themselves to be divine in some way. This is the opposite of that. This is God revealing that he is also the king. And Jesus' kingdom is spiritual. It doesn't mean that it's mythical or fictional. It exists really and truly. It's just not a geographic or a political kingdom. It transcends those things. He rules and reigns in grace and in glory. There's a theologian, a Dutch theologian named Erwin Bobbik, who said this about these concepts. He says, it's not a kingship of violence and weapons. It's exercised and governs in a very different, superior way. It rules by word and spirit, by grace and truth, by justice and righteousness. He, Jesus, does not just perform prophetic, priestly, and kingly activities, but is himself, in his whole person, prophet, priest, and king. And everything he is, says and does, manifests this threefold dignity. We use a passage like this because we see all of this set before us. And it gives us the footing that we need to have